invite you to go in your Bible to John chapter 15. My plan, Lord willing, is over the next three Sundays, is to look at John 15. And John 15 is broken into three main parts. In verse 1 to 11, Christ talks about the relationship that his disciples and people have with him under the illustration of the vine and the branches. And then flowing out from that, he talks about the relationship that believers are to have with one another in verse 12 to 17. Then he finishes up the chapter in verse 18 to the end, really, into chapter 16, actually. He talks about the relationship believers have with the world. And Lord willing, we're going to look through this chapter over the next couple weeks. But before we get into the text of John 15 itself, I want to back up and look at the context a little bit. John 15 is in the Gospel of John, obviously. And the Gospel of John is the gospel of belief. 99 times the Greek word to believe is used. And the theme verse of John is in chapter 20, verse 31. He says, "These things I've written to you that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. In believing, you may have life in his name." So it's been called the gospel of belief. It's written for one reason, as an evangelistic book. So people would read it, hear, and put their faith in Christ to come to salvation. That's one of the reasons we have these little Gospel of Johns, if I could promote them, at our entrances. This little booklet with the Gospel of John. You can hand out to friends, coworkers, family members, strangers, and say, "Have you ever read this?" And they maybe could hear and come to believe in Christ as the Savior. Also, by the way, it has a great little gospel presentation, the first couple pages of this booklet. So pick those up. The Gospel of John is written evangelistically to lead sinners to faith in the Savior. But it's more than that. Not only does it have an evangelistic purpose, it's also written so those who already believe in Jesus Christ would continue to believe in him and grow, in fact, in their faith, in their walk with him. It's the gospel of belief. It's also unique from the other three gospels, the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. 92% of the Gospel of John is unique, is new material. In John chapter 13 to 17, is sometimes called the upper room discourse, where Christ is teaching and speaking to his disciples in the upper room. In chapter 13 of John, we see the Last Supper. We see Christ wash the disciples' feet as an illustration and example to them. We also see him then predict that one of the 12 is going to betray him. And Judas then goes off into the night. Then he predicts that all 11 left are going to deny him. Then chapter 14 really gives comfort to the disciples. He picks up in chapter 14, verse 1, and says, after he just told them they're going to abandon him for a while, he says, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." And he lets them know, "I'm going away, but I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Talks about the Holy Spirit, the helper, the comforter in chapter 14. He talks about love and obedience in chapter 14. Look, if you would, at chapter 14, verse 27. He says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give it to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, do not let it be fearful." Important verses for us also today, as many are in fear. We can trust the Lord. Then the last verse of chapter 14, just look at the end of the last verse of chapter 14. Christ says, "Get up, let us go from here." So then the upper room, and he says, "Get up, let's go." There's a little confusion. We don't know exactly where they are for chapter 15, 16, and 17. They might still be in the upper room. He just said, "Let us get up and go," and then he takes a while. Or they could have left the upper room and been walking through the city of Jerusalem. The next geographical marker we see is in chapter 18, verse 1, where it says they go over the Kidron Valley over to the Garden of Gethsemane. So it's called the Upper Room Discourse. They might be up there. They might be walking through the city. But now we're in chapter 15. As I said, chapter 15 is broken into three main parts. Verse 1 to 11, under the illustration of vine and branches, we have our relationship with the Lord. Then flowing from that, verse 12 to 17, relationship with one another. And then lastly, Lord willing, we'll get to this in the weeks to come, we'll see the relationship we have with the world. In the illustration we start today of the vine and the branches, there are four characters that we're going to see. And we just mentioned them first. We're going to see that Jesus is the true vine. Secondly, we're going to see that the Father is the vine dresser. Then we're going to see two kinds of branches. We're going to see fruitless branches, what the Father does with those. And we're going to see fruitful branches and what the Father does with those. So picking up in verse 1, the first character of this illustration is Jesus is the vine. Look at chapter 15, verse 1. Jesus says, I am the true vine. I'm the true vine. This is, in fact, the last of the seven I am statements in the Gospel of John. Earlier, he has said that he is the bread of life, the light of the world, the door, the resurrection and the life, the good shepherd. And lastly, in John chapter 14, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Here we have the seventh and the last in the Gospel of John, I am statements. Now, if they're walking through the city, maybe they're walking by some grapevines. The grapevines were very common in Israel and Jerusalem. In fact, put on some of Israel's coins, also stamped on the temple doors, very common symbol in Israel. Maybe they're walking by and seeing some. If they're still in the upper room, they might not have any right in front of them, but the illustration fits nonetheless. And he says in verse 1, I am the true vine. God refers to Israel a number of times in the Old Testament as his vine. Psalm chapter 80, Isaiah chapter 5, for example. And some people say because of that, when Jesus says he is the true vine, they say that he is now replacing Israel and that Jesus is the true Israel. They read their theology into this verse, and they say, God has set aside Israel. That was the Old Testament vine, but they're done. Now we have the true vine, the true Israel in Jesus Christ. That's not what Christ is saying. He's not wiping out God's unilateral, unconditional promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob through the Old Testament. God cannot do that. He cannot lie. When he says he is the true vine, the point of the illustration is, he is the true source of spiritual life, spiritual growth, spiritual productivity, as we will see. Apart from someone being spiritually connected to Jesus Christ, the true vine, they can do nothing, as we will see. Paul makes a similar statement, not using an illustration, in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, where he says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. To use the picture of the vine, it's Christ, the life from the vine, surging through the believer. You know, many in Israel thought, if they're a Jew, that's good enough. I'm a son of Abraham, I'm a descendant of Abraham, God accepts me. And Christ points out through the Gospel of John, chapter 8 specifically, that's not enough. It's not enough just to be a Jew. In fact, in John chapter 3, he tells Nicodemus, a religious leader in Israel, unless you are born again, you shall not enter the coming kingdom of God. So he's pointing out you must be connected to Jesus Christ. You know, today, similar thing happens. People think, I go to church. I know about Jesus Christ. Isn't that good enough? I mean, my parents are Christians. Isn't that good enough? No, as we will see. So the first character in the illustration is Jesus is the true vine. He's the source of spiritual life, spiritual productivity. The second character, so to speak, in verse 1 is the Father is the vine dresser. Verse 1, I'm the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. The word vine dresser simply means a gardener. But he's not a gardener of corn or soybeans. And the illustration is clear that he is a vine farmer or a vine dresser. And the job of a vine dresser was to plant, to care for, and to harvest from the vine. And we're going to see the work of the vine dresser, the Father, as we look through this section. So we have Jesus as the true vine. The Father is a vine gardener, the vine dresser. Then in verse 2, we're going to see two kinds of branches. Fruitless branches and fruitful branches. Look at verse 2. He says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he, the Father, takes away. There's our third character in the illustration. The fruitless branch. The fruitless branch, the vine dresser comes and takes it away. There's three main views on what this fruitless branch refers to. One view, some people think that this refers to a believer who loses their salvation. The Arminian view. Someone who is in Christ truly, truly saved, but then is removed and loses their salvation. This cannot be the case. Just take one verse to prove this. Turn back to John chapter 10. The true believer, not just the one superficially connected with Christ, but the true believer is secure for time and for eternity for many reasons. John chapter 10, pick up in verse 27. Christ says, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me." We'll see this further in our passage in John 15. But it's the mark of the believer to hear the word of God and to follow Jesus Christ. But in verse 28, he says, "I give them eternal life." By the very nature of our salvation being eternal, eternal life, it is secure. Eternal life cannot be temporary. It cannot be taken away. "I give them eternal life." I give eternal life to them. "And they will never perish." Just in case you don't know what that means, what eternal life means, he says, they will never perish. Yes, many believers and all believers through church history have died, but they haven't perished. They're with the Lord today, waiting for the resurrection. Then verse 28, "No one will snatch them out of my hand." They have eternal life, they won't perish, and they're secure because Christ holds them fast. That's not enough for you. Verse 29, "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." Believer, we are secure. Eternal life cannot perish, held by Christ, held by the Father. Go back to John 15. Whatever John 15 means, the branch not bearing fruits cut off, it can't mean the believer loses his salvation. A second view, some think that the fruitless branch refers to the true Christian who bears no fruit. And they view the "in me," every branch in verse 2, every branch in me, they view that as that's referring to an actual saving relationship. They say this is the true Christian who bears no fruit. And there's a number of variations of this view. Some take the word "taken away," verse 2, to refer to being lifted up. The Father lifts up the branch to help it start to produce fruit. Problem with that is verse 6 makes clear that's not the case. Another variation of this view, people say it refers to the judgment at the Bema seat when our works not done properly are burnt up. Problem with that is verse 6, as we're going to see, the branch itself is burnt up, not just the works. Some think it refers to physical death of the believer. A true Christian producing no fruit is taken with God's discipline at death. Problem with that, again, is going to be verse 6, where the picture is of judgment. I believe the proper view of the branch not bearing any fruit is the professing believer, the one who's superficially connected to the vine, superficially connected to Jesus Christ as his follower, his disciple, but does not bear fruit in their life. You know, a picture of a vine, you have a vine going, I'm not a farmer or a vine dresser, but you have a vine going, other branches can fall in and look like they're part of the vine, but not really be part. Or other vines can come up from underneath, other weeds, but maybe look like they're part of it, but not be connected to the true vine. The best, most tragic probably, example of this is Judas, who was with Christ till just a few minutes before. He walked with Jesus Christ as his disciple for his earthly ministry. He handled the money for them. He seemed to be a trustworthy disciple. He seemed to be in the vine. Yet, he was not. Today, there are some, maybe even many, who are in this situation. Maybe some of you here. Superficially connected to Jesus Christ, you're at a Bible church. You say you've put your faith in Christ, you say you love him, but when you look at your life, there's no fruit. Verse 2 says, that person, God takes away. What's that mean? We're going to see more of that in verse 6 when we get to it. The end of verse 2, then, we see our fourth character, as I'm calling them. Christ the true vine, the Father the vine dresser, fruitless branches taken away. We'll come back to that in verse 6. And then we have fruitful branches, verse 2. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, the Father prunes, so that it may bear more fruit. The fruit here, of course, is referring to godly character being produced in the Christian. The fruit of the Spirit of Galatians 5, for example, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control. It's not just superficial, seeming outward success. It's the fruit of the Spirit being produced, and it's godly character, godly deeds then being produced in the person's life. Go, if you would, to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. Just going to look at one other passage that uses this word fruit. Philippians chapter 1. We're going to see the word fruit, fruitfulness, in verse 11. But for the context, pick up Paul's prayer starting in verse 9. Philippians chapter 1, verse 9. Paul says, "This I pray." This is a great prayer, model prayer. Maybe in a prayer we can adopt for ourselves and learn from and even pray. Not in route, but truly pray. "This I pray, that your love would abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things which are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness." So it's, what is fruit? It's godly character, the internal qualities, love, joy, peace, the character of God and Christ being produced in the life. And then out of that flows the fruit of righteousness, good deeds, living for the Lord. Now note verse 11, he says, "The fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ." Same point as John chapter 15. The source of life and fruit and productivity in the believer's life is their connection to the true vine, Jesus Christ. And he says in verse 11, "To the glory and praise of God." We're going to see that note picked up also in John chapter 15. Fruit also refers to the fruit of the Spirit, godly character, righteous living. It also refers to, in the Bible, to helping others, helping believers grow and helping the lost come to know Christ. Mike Helensky preached on Philippians chapter 1 last Sunday evening, I believe it was, and he looked at verse 21 and following. Look at that again. Philippians chapter 1, verse 21 says, "To me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. If I'm to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me." Paul says, "I'm going to keep serving the Lord and have fruit produced in my ministry." He knows by the Lord's grace he'll lead some to know Christ. He also, as he talks in the context, that he'll help the Philippians keep growing in the Lord. That's one of the fruit that's produced in the life of believers, helping others grow. Go back to John chapter 15. One other fruit I'll just mention is Hebrews talks about the fruit of our lips that give thanks to the Lord. That'd be another fruit the Lord produces in our life. The true believer produces fruit. Verse 2, "The branch in him that bears fruit." It's not done then. It's not the branch bears fruit. Okay, we're good. Let's go on. The Father works in that person's life. What does it say? "He," the Father, "prunes so that it might bear more fruit." If there's fruit bearing in a life, that shows there's salvation, as we'll see. But it's not done. The Father prunes. And this is what God is present tense. The word prunes is a present tense verb. This is what God is doing in an ongoing fashion in the believer's life. He's pruning them so they can produce more and more and more fruit. The word prunes, it's literally the word cleans. It cleanses. God cleanses the vine. In the context of a vine, it means pruning. Look at verse 3, if you would. How does this cleansing, this pruning take place? Look at verse 3. "You are already clean because the word which I spoke to you." There's a dual truth here on the cleansing in the believer's life. Verse 3, speaking to his disciples, he says, "They are already clean because of the word of God." The word of God has cleansed their life, forgiven them their sins as they put their faith in it. It's happened in the past, already clean. But verse 2 says the pruning is present tense. The one who bears fruit, God keeps on pruning, keeps on cleansing. For the believer, there's a cleansing that's taken place in the past at salvation. But then there's an ongoing cleansing that God does in the life, an ongoing pruning in the life. Turn back to John chapter 13, if you would. John chapter 13. We've seen a little bit of this picture of cleansing earlier in the Gospel of John. John 13, pick up in verse 8. The context is Christ, he's put on a towel of a servant, and he's going to wash the disciples' feet. In verse 8, Peter said to him, "Never shall you wash my feet." Peter understood who Jesus was. "You're not going to wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." It's an illustration of spiritual cleansing. If someone isn't washed by Jesus Christ, they are not part of him. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." We give Peter a hard time because he spoke up, but he's all in, even when he fails. If need to be washed by you to be cleansed, then cleanse me completely. Then he says in verse 10, Jesus said to him, "He who has bathed need only wash his feet." And of course, we know in those days they walked mostly as their mode of transportation. Their feet would get all dirty, so they came into a house, they'd wash their feet. "He who has bathed needs only wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all you." And he talks about Judas. I think there's a dual picture of the cleansing even here in John 13. Believers have been cleansed through Jesus Christ, yet there's an ongoing cleansing. Go to John 17 if you would. Look at a couple other verses that bring this out in the Word of God. John 17, verse 17 brings out the ongoing effect and work of the Word of God in the life of the believer. John 17, 17, Christ praying for his disciples says, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." How amazing. We have the truth of the Word of God. What Christ is praying here is for the believers, the disciples, to be sanctified even more. Now, they're sanctified positionally in Christ, but practically and progressively, their lives need to be cleansed, sanctified more and more and more. That's Christ's will and his prayer for his disciples here. And one of the reasons we must know the Word of God. If we don't know the Word of God, if we're not in the Word of God, hearing the Word of God, what's God going to use in your life to cleanse you, to sanctify you? It is his Word, by the power of the Spirit, that he uses to cleanse, to prune, to sanctify. Use the illustration you want, or that the Bible uses. It's the Word of God that he uses in our lives. Go to Ephesians chapter 5, if you would. A couple other verses. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5, the context of being filled with the Spirit, being controlled by him, and he gives instructions to wives and husbands. Pick up in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her," verse 26, "that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word." Christ has cleansed the church, the believer, through the washing of the word. They hear the word of God, they believe it, their sins are washed whiter than snow. Yet also in verse 26, he's sanctifying us. That's an ongoing process. Ultimately, verse 27, "that he might present us, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless." There's the initial cleansing or sanctifying, washing of salvation, the ongoing work, which looks ultimately forward to the perfected work. When we stand before God the Father, stand before Jesus Christ, completely cleansed of every defilement. Go to Hebrews chapter 12. This is what the Father is doing in the life of the believer. He's pruning you. He's cleansing me. He does it primarily through the Word of God. That's the tool of cleansing. That's the shears of pruning. But he also uses the situations and circumstances and trials and pains of life to help accomplish that. Just let me read, don't turn back there, but let me read Psalm 119, verse 67 and 71. The psalmist says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." And in verse 71, "It was good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes." God uses his word, and then he puts us through the fire to reveal character and to refine us, to cleanse us more, to show us we need to keep God's word personally and together even more. I had you go to Hebrews chapter 12 just to show our responsibility in this. John 15 says the Father is doing this. He's pruning it, but we're not inactive in this process. A branch, in the illustration in John 15, is inactive. It sits there, and the farmer, vine dresser comes and prunes it up. For the believer, we are active in this process. As we hear the word of God, we learn the word of God, we see things in our lives that need to be changed, we change them. Hebrews chapter 12, pick up in verse 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, he's talked about those in chapter 11, surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and sin which so easily entangle us. Different picture here, but same basic point. The believer's in a race. They need to run with endurance the race set before them. To do that, we must be laying aside sin. Flee from it. Flee from youthful lust. Pursue faith, peace, righteousness with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Set aside sin and every encumbrance. Sin, but also other things that are just getting in the way of fruitfulness, getting in the way of running the race with endurance. It might not be sin in of itself, but if before the Lord you feel this thing is holding me back from bearing much fruit, lay it aside. So we have a responsibility. This is the Father's work in us through his word, but we have a responsibility in doing it. Go back to John chapter 15. The Father's pruning to produce more fruit. And we can praise the Lord, the Father's doing this. I said I'm not a farmer, and I'm not. But we do have a couple plants in our backyard. We have this pumpkin vine that came up and produced some pumpkins on it. But earlier this summer, a few weeks ago, I was working out there and I cut a vine. I didn't think there was any fruit on it. But lo and behold, guess what came at the end of that vine? Fruit. And then the whole vine died. I made a mistake. I don't know what I'm doing. Well, the Father in the illustration, he's the perfect farmer, the perfect vine dresser. He makes no mistakes. His word is perfect. And everything he brings into your life, every blessing, every joy, every trial, every pain, it's him pruning. It's not him torturing. He's pruning. And the purpose of verse 2 is to produce more fruit. He knows exactly what he's doing. God the Father, he's sovereign over all. Nothing's out of his control in our lives. He's wise. He makes zero mistakes, including in my life and your life. And he loves us, we're going to see, with a love that's beyond our full comprehension. We can trust our lives in his hand. One more thing before verse 4. We just mentioned this process never stops, right? He never stops pruning the believer. You're never done growing. You're never done producing fruit in this life. You've been a believer 3 days. He's going to work in your life to grow. You've been a believer 57 years. He's not done yet. He's pruning. Don't become embittered toward God's work in your life. He's at work. Then verse 4, back in John 15, what John does is he develops the illustration of the vine and the branches more. He talks about the branches abiding or not abiding in the vine and shows the results of the branch abiding or not abiding. Look at verse 4. He says, "Abide in me and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit in itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me." I think there's been a lot of confusion about this idea of abiding. He says, abide in me. Abide in me. The Greek word abide is meno. It's not minnow, like the little fish that swims around. It's meno, transliterated over M-E-N-O. It means to abide, to remain, to stay. I'd like to make a statement about abiding, and I want to prove it to you from the Word of God. Abiding, let me put it this way. Every believer always abides. I think that's a quote from Gilroo. I didn't find where it was, though. Every believer always abides. Abiding is primarily a positional truth, not primarily a fellowship truth or an experiential truth. Every believer always abides. Go to 1 John chapter 4, verse 15. I want to show this to you. 1 John chapter 4, verse 15 might be the clearest verse that proves this. 1 John chapter 4, verse 15. Whoever confesses, 1 John chapter 4, verse 15. Whoever confesses, and the word confesses is a synonym for faith. Whoever says the same thing, the word confesses, the Greek word means to say the same thing. It's a synonym for faith. Whoever confesses, whoever believes, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, this is a confession, the belief of a believer. God abides in him and he in God. What's the condition, so to speak, for abiding? Believing in Jesus Christ. You confess Jesus Christ as your Lord, you believe in him, you abide. And also it's a mutual abiding, so it's the believer who abides. There's not, sometimes when you read books and theologies, those who understand abiding as a more experiential truth, they have a list of what we need to do to abide in Christ. If you're a believer, you do abide in Christ. If you confess Jesus as Lord, you abide in him. But not only that, verse 15, he abides in you, and God abides in him, and he in God. There's a mutual abiding. We abide in God, but also he abides in us. He remains, stays in us. The Holy Spirit cannot leave the believer. The believer is secure. We saw that in John chapter 10, because we're held by Christ, because we're held by the Father. Another reason we are secure is because the Spirit won't leave us. The internal work of God is not removed. So every believer always abides. Go back to John, though, John chapter 15. Primarily a positional truth. The command then of verse 4 is a command to persevere, to remain, to stay. Now, the believer will abide. The true believer will abide. Yet we are responsible to persevere, responsible to abide, to remain, to stay. Hebrews talks about that. We must endure. Now we know that God holds us fast, but on our side, we must endure. So I think the point of verse 4 is remain, stay, persevere. In John chapter 8, a few chapters earlier, Christ says, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. The one who says they believe Christ's word for a time and then go away, according to 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, that person was never truly saved. The true believer perseveres. They're not perfect in this life. The Father's still pruning, but they do abide. And yet we have a responsibility to abide. When Christ speaks, John 15, Judas has just left. In a few hours, the 11 are going to abandon him. So he's reminding them, you need to persevere. You know, you're going to fall away for a time, but you need to persevere, to remain, to endure. Verse 4 then continues, abide in me. It's a commandment to perseverance, and all believers will, but we are commanded to do it. He gives the illustration further then, as a branch cannot bear fruit in itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Simple picture. You pull off a branch from the vine, and it can bear no fruit. Verse 4, as a branch cannot bear fruit in of itself, you can't bear fruit if you're not with me. Verse 5, he picks this picture up. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, you see there's a mutual indwelling, a mutual abiding. He bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. Every believer abides, and every believer produces fruit. And interestingly, verse 5, he says, they produce much fruit. Now, we don't all produce the same amount of fruit, do we? A different parable, but in Matthew 13, the parable of the soils, the good soil, representing believers, even on that good soil, they produce different amounts of fruit. But all believers produce fruit, and he says here, even much fruit. It might be less than the Apostle Paul for me, but it's going to be evident in the life. Then he says, a reminder in verse 5, into verse 5, apart from me, you can do nothing. A sobering, a humbling reminder. Apart from Jesus Christ, we can do nothing. Physically, this is true, right? In God, we live and move and have our being. He sustains us physically. But the point of verse 5, it's spiritually. Apart from Jesus Christ, we have nothing to offer God that would please him. Isaiah says, all our righteous deeds are like filthy rags in his sight. Ephesians says, we're dead spiritually apart from Christ. Romans 8 says, those who are in the flesh, that is those who do not have the Spirit, cannot please God. Titus 1:16 says of the unbeliever, some profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him. They're detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. Apart from Christ, a person can do nothing to please God. That's a reminder for us, a humbling reminder. It's only God's work in our life that produces fruit. Now we're responsible to obey, but it's God's work in the life. Also, a reminder into verse 5 is we shouldn't be telling the unbeliever to try to add fruit to their life, to try to clean up their life and add fruit. Apart from him, a person can do nothing, nothing to please God. They might do things good on a horizontal level, but in the flesh, no one can please God. Verse 5, again, it's Christ's words, apart from me, you can do nothing. Don't tell an unbeliever they can do something to please God apart from Christ. It's a lie, and it won't help them. What we tell the unbeliever is, be connected to the vine. Well, how's that happen? Through faith in Jesus Christ. And then he'll produce change in your life. We don't tell the unbeliever to clean up their life and produce fruit, though. We tell them, here's a Savior. Trust in him. He'll give you life and produce then fruit as a result of that. Look at verse 6. Verse 6, we move back to the unfruitful branch. It's a warning. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. What happened to the fruitless branch back in verse 2 is taken away. It's taken away, cut out of the vine, thrown away, and burnt. It's a picture of judgment. Ultimately, it's a picture of the fire of hell. Now, we are not saved by fruit, but believers bear fruit through the Spirit on the inside and the deeds of righteousness then in the life. Not perfection, but fruit. Those who have no fruit, and God is the fruit examiner. God judges. Ultimately, that is in hell. This is what people should ultimately be scared of. You know, people are scared of many things in the world. Diseases and hardships, and those things aren't fun for sure. Other things, politics and this and that. You know what Christ says in Luke chapter 12? Don't fear those who can kill the body, but fear him who, after he has killed the body, is able to cast you into eternal fire of hell. That's what people should really be scared of, is God and his judgments. So verse 6 is a warning, but it's also a reminder. It's also a gracious reminder. You know, God doesn't instantly pull out the false vines, the vines not producing fruit. He is patient. There'll come a time when his patience runs out. There's no fooling God. There might be fooling me, fooling the elders, fooling your spouse, fooling your kids. There's no fooling God. And his patience does not last forever. He is patient. He is long-suffering. He desires that none would perish, including you if you're an unbeliever here. But his patience will not last forever. In Revelation chapter 3, talking to one church, he says, I gave them time to repent, but they didn't want to repent. I will bring judgment. God is patient for now. I know he's been patient with you. You're still here. But his patience will not last forever. If you are verse 6, I don't care what your life looks like externally. If there's no true fruit on the inside, bearing true fruit on the outside, verse 6 is a warning and a reminder. Repent today and trust in Christ. Again, don't add fruit to your life. You can't. Apart from Christ, you can do nothing. But put your faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 7 then. Verse 7 to 11, he lays out some of the blessings for abiding. That is the blessings of the true believer. And they are great. Look at verse 7. It says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. He gives the abiding as a conditional statement. Again, I think from 1 John 4:15, we can say that every true believer always abides, even though we have responsibility to persevere. He says, if you abide in me, and he adds another note of the abiding in verse 7, my words abide in you. That's true of the true believer. His word has home in their heart and life. Now, none of us have mastered the Bible, but every believer loves the word of God. Every believer has God's word to some extent or another in them. It says, if you abide in me and my words abiding in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Now, is this just a blank check? Ask for any sinful pleasure you want and God has to give it to you. No. James chapter 4 tells us, you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not have because you ask with selfish motives to spend them on your own pleasures. God is not a big vending machine in the sky But he is a God who answers prayer. We believe in the sovereignty of God. He is sovereign from the beginning to the end, yet he answers prayer. Every believer here is a living example of that, right? You called on the name of the Lord, he answered you and forgave you. And then sometimes as believers, we start to doubt the power of prayer. Yeah, we don't change God's plan by prayer, but he answers prayer. I'll let God work out how that works exactly. But we called on him and he saved us. Believers, we should believe in the power of prayer and rededicate ourselves. We're going to pray for ourselves, more fruit, the ministry, the salvation of the lost, because he answers prayer. Implied in verse 7 is his word is dwelling in us. You know, the more God's word is shaping our thinking and our motives and our desires, the more we know what God is going to do. The more we can pray along those lines. I don't pray, Lord, give me a new Ferrari in my driveway tomorrow morning. I'm speaking that to you, so maybe you want to buy it and put it there. No. But as the word of God fills our minds, we want what God wants. Lord, help me to live for you today. Cleanse me of my sin of this more and more. Lord, work in their life so that they grow. God delights to answer those prayers. Just encouragement, pray, keep praying and pray more. And let his word abide in you. We have access to the throne of God. Go before it and pray. Verse 8, my Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and prove to be in my disciples. We sometimes talk about, what's the chief end of man? One of the catechisms of old had that question. What's the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God. And that's our purpose in life, to bring glory to our God. Well, how's that happen? Sometimes we talk about giving glory to God and we keep it just in vague generalities. Well, in verse 8, one of the specific ways we glorify God is by bearing fruit, bearing much fruit. So you want to glorify God? Bear more fruit. And that's also what he's working in our lives to do. Through the cleansing, through the pruning of the word of God, he's working in you so you'd bear more fruit, more fruit, more fruit. Just like we read in Philippians chapter 1, verse 11, the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the praise of God the Father. If I can just give an encouragement, a reminder here, the fruit is not just big and exciting, if I can say it that way, things. It's not just big stuff. I'm going to glorify God. I need to do something big. Well, bearing fruit of love, joy, peace, that is big because it glorifies God. And that means in our day-to-day lives, when I go to work, when I deal with my family, coworkers, friends, every area of life, if I'm producing the fruit of the Spirit, living righteously, that's bringing glory to God. That brings an excitement and a weight to all of life, right? It's not just we go through life waiting for glory. Well, we are waiting for glory with an eager expectation. But we're going through life with an eager expectation is, Lord, how can I bear fruit today? Even in dealing with children, as I have little ones, even in coworkers, spouse, whatever I have to do that day, by bearing fruit in those mundane, seemingly unimportant things, we can glorify God. That lifts all the life of the believer up to, this is excellent. This is exciting. You know, Titus chapter 2, verse 14 tells us that Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify us for himself as his own special possession, zealous for good deeds. We should be zealous, excited, more passionate about living for the Lord than anything else. How can I bear fruit? Because in that, God is glorified, verse 8, and we prove to be his disciples. Verse 9, you think verse 7 and 8 are great? Answered prayer for the believer, glorifying God. Look at verse 9. Just as the Father has loved me, I have loved you. Abide in my love. Just as the Father has loved me, the Father has a perfect and eternal love for his Son. Just as the Father has loved me, I have loved you. The Son has a perfect and an eternal love for his disciples, for you if you're his child. Nothing can separate you from his love in this life or for eternity. Now, the Father's love for the Son doesn't parallel the Son's love for us in every way. The Son deserved love. He is worthy. We don't. We are unworthy. We are sinners. He had to sacrifice himself on the cross to redeem us from our sin and its penalty. But there is a similarity and a parallel between the love of the Father for the Son and the love he has for us. That's a great truth. We stand in the love of the Father, in verse 9 specifically, in the love of the Son. Nothing in all of creation, nothing anyone can do to me, even death, can separate you from his love. Verse 9, just as the Father has loved me, I have loved you. Abide in my love. It's true eternally, yet we are to remain in his love. And we have an active responsibility to persevere, to abide, to remain, to endure. How does this happen? Verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. This isn't just a warm fuzzy on the inside to persevere in the love of Christ, in the center of his will. It's an obedience. If you, verse 10, keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. You know, love and obedience, they go inseparably together in the life of the believer. That's what he explained in chapter 14 a couple times. Chapter 14, verse 15, he tells his disciples, says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Again, in verse 21 of chapter 14, he who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. 1 John says, we love him because he first loved us. And out of that love, we obey. Now, our love is not perfected fully in this life. Our obedience, we stumble in many ways, as James says, but we do obey. There is a pattern of obedience. There's a pattern of fruit in our life. And we are to remain obedient in his love. Again, the branch might have an active responsibility to stay in the vine and be bearing fruit, but the illustration breaks down at some point. We have an active responsibility through the power of the internal spirit to persevere, to remain in his love. Verse 11, our last verse for the day. Verse 11 says, these things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy would be made full. The word of God is to produce a joy in the believer. Psalm 19, verse 8 says, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Here Christ tells them that what he's just told them, this is to produce joy in them. The things I have spoken to you, so that my joy may be in you and your joy would be made full. How does what Christ just explained in the previous verses give the believer joy? Well, a couple ways. Verse 3, he reminds the believer they are cleansed. Verse 2, reminds them that they are being pruned to produce more fruit. Even when it hurts, even when he puts us in the fire and the affliction, his purpose is always good. And we can rejoice in that. He's pruning us. Also, verse 7, reminded that we have access to God and we have answered prayer. I can go before God Almighty as a sinner redeemed by the blood of Christ, adopted into God's family, and pour out my request to him. That's a joyful thing. Also, by our bearing fruit, not only storing up treasure in heaven, we're glorifying God today. That's an exciting truth. Verse 9, just as the Father loved me, I have loved you. Well, that's something to rejoice over, isn't it? And I love the way it says it in verse 11, my joy may be in you. You know, the joy the believer can have is a supernatural joy. It's the joy here of Jesus Christ in the believer. Now, just a reminder, Jesus is called in Isaiah 53, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He did not have an easy life. He had a hard life, and he had many sorrows. And a few hours from here, he's going to be praying in the garden, maybe a few minutes, and he's going to be grieved to the point of death. So his joy isn't a joy that's a flippant joy and a joy that doesn't also mix with the sorrow in life. You know, joy and sorrow, they're not mutually exclusive as you read the scripture. Christ could joyfully obey the Father as he's grieved to the point of death, as he's a man of sorrows. But he gives us his joy. Doesn't mean life's going to be easy and fun and always joy, happy in the sense of circumstantial joy. But even in the trials, you know, we can remember, God's pruning me. The exact result of this, I don't know, in the short term, but he's pruning me. Through his word, through situations, he's pruning me. I can rejoice in that, even in the pain, in the grief. But it's his joy in us. He says in verse 11, and your joy would be made complete or made full. Doesn't mean that we've experienced the fullness of joy yet. That waits for glory. But the believer can have a exuberant joy in this life. As Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8, even though now for a little while we're distressed by various trials, we rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. There's a level of joy the believer can have, there's a level of joy the believer can have that the unbeliever does not know. There's a passing pleasure in sin, yes, but there's a joy in the Lord even in the pruning that Jesus Christ himself gives through his Spirit that greatly outshines the joy of this world. But again, it's not based on situations. Christ was a man of sorrows, yet he has joy. Same is going to be true for you and me. And he speaks these things to give the disciples joy. Just so we wrap up, just a review real quick. Jesus is the true vine. He's a source of spiritual life and growth and productivity. The Father is the gardener, the vine dresser. Those things don't change. The question becomes, what type of branch are you? You're here at a Bible church. Most people here would probably say, yes, I'm in Christ. What type of branch are you, though? Are you the branch of verse 2a that does not bear fruit? Yeah, externally you can fool me, the elders, your wife, your kids, but is there the joy, the fruit of the Spirit being produced in your life? And out of that flows fruit of righteousness. If that's you, verse 6 is a great warning to you. It's Christ's promise that those who do not bear fruit for the long term are cut away, gathered up, thrown in the fire of hell. But there's still hope, remember? That dead branch, not connected to the vine, God can connect to the vine if I can use the illustration. If that dead branch hears about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, the Christ, put their faith in him, they will live. They'll be stuck into that vine for time and eternity. But it's not by you trying to add fruit to your life. Apart from him, you can do nothing, nothing, nothing. If you're the fruitless branch, your one job is put your faith in Jesus, the Son of God. I mean, John's been repeating this through over and over through the book. Chapter 1, verse 12, he came to his own did not receive him. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who call on his name. 3:16, God loved the world, including you. He sent his Son to die for you. If you believe in him, he'll give you life eternal and connect. So don't get the solution. If you are the fruitless branch, don't get the solution wrong. And don't delay. Put your faith in Christ. If you're the fruitful branch, if you're the believer here, there's at least 7 lessons for us. Gotta be quick, 3 minutes, and just go through them. I think they are obvious from the text. Number 1, be humble. Apart from him, you can do nothing. I'm reminded. Apart from him, I can do nothing. All the fruit that I've borne, it's by his work through me. So be humble. Number 2, persevere. We are held safe, but we must persevere. Abide in him, remain, persevere. Number 3, obey. Obey his word. We have his word, we need to obey it. Verse 10. Number 4, let his word dwell in you. Verse 7. Part of the abiding process is his word controlling our lives from the inside out. Number 5, pray. Verse 7. He promises that we go before him, we ask according to his will, he hears us and answers. Don't be a practical atheist as a believer. Pour every request out to him. Start by praying for the ministries going on this week. Tonight, the gospel goes out. Adventure Clubs, Boys of Faith, your home Bible study. Soak everything in prayer. Lord, we want to see more people come to know you. Lord, I want to see believers grow. God answers prayer. So pray. Number 6, cut out sin. The Father's pruning. We have an active role in that, according to Hebrews. Lay aside every sin and encumbrance that so easily entangles us. Lay it aside, lay it aside, lay it aside. Have the word of God filling your mind to be cleansing you, and lay aside sin and bear fruit. And number 7, Rejoice, verse 11. Christ spoke these words that we would have his joy in us, and this joy would be made full. He's cleansed us. He's cleaning us and pruning us more. We have access to his throne in prayer. We get to glorify him through our lives, through bearing fruit, and we stand in his love. Just as a father has loved me, I have loved you. Great things to rejoice in. We have a great God, a great Savior. We want to serve him and live for him every day. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this text. Thank you for the reminder today that Christ is the only source of life. For anyone here who is not truly spiritually connected to Christ, Lord, may they understand that. And may they understand the proper solution is not to try to bear fruit, but to put their faith in you as the Savior by trusting your Son. Lord, for all who have trusted you and are bearing fruit, Lord, thank you for your pruning work, even when it hurts. Thank you for the cleansing work of the Word of God in our hearts and minds. Thank you even for affliction, because through it we grow and we learn to obey your Word even more. Lord, thank you for the privilege of answered prayer. 24/7 we can approach your throne, our Heavenly Father, Lord, what an amazing privilege. Lord, thank you for your love for us. It all starts there, Lord. We thank you that we get to stand in your love. Lord, help us to endure, to bear more fruit, that you are glorified even more. Lord, work in us through your word, through your spirit, that you are pleased. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.